Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Genesis chapter 3. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read verses 1 through 8 of Genesis 3. And as I generally do, I am reading and preaching from the New American Standard Translation. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. We'll pause there for this morning, and let's once again seek God's face as we come to hear His holy word. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, you have reminded us in your word and in the hymns that we have sung that we are very needy. And yet you are very gracious. Take your word this morning and make it an instrument to search us out and see if there be any wicked way in us. And be pleased by the working of your Spirit through the word to cause each and every one of us to walk in the way everlasting. For the glory of our gracious Redeemer and God, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
As we come to, again to look at this rather sad, very sad event in the history of the world and the history of mankind, I want to begin with an illustration. This illustration is an illustration that by which I hope to capture something of the various responses that I hope each of us will have to God's Word. The responses that I hope will issue forth as we consider what Adam and Eve did. I want you to imagine with me three video clips, however you watch video clips. And the first video clip is a family getting ready for a family vacation. And they're packing the van. They realize, you know, we need a little more space, and so they've put the car top carrier on top of the van. And they've stuffed it full of all of their things for this vacation time that they're going to be away. You're watching all the activity take place. And then they back the van out of the garage. And lo and behold, the car top carrier doesn't fit under the garage. Down it comes on the front of the van. And what's your response? You might laugh. You might feel, oh, that's folly. How you're amazed that somebody could be so unaware to do something that ridiculous. I hope that we have something of that response of, oh, the folly. And we're amazed that what we read of could actually have ever happened. But now imagine with me a second video clip, and these kinds of clips exist everywhere now. That's got a dash cam on a tourist bus. And it's going around the mountain corner. You see something go wild and the driver goes like this and the tire obviously is blown out and the bus goes over the side of the cliff, rolls down the mountainside. Your response is not one, oh, how that's folly or amazement, but it's tragedy, right? It's how tragic the people on this bus, the grief that they must feel and the grief that we feel for them and what they've gone through. And maybe there's as well some measure of compassion for the family members of those who have had people on this particular tour bus. It's a tragedy. It fills us with a sense of grief and compassion. And I hope as we read this account and study this account once again that we'll pause and we'll say, you know, how tragic. And we'll feel something of grief and yet at the same time feel something of compassion. And the final video is that of a school bus on a school field trip. And out of nowhere comes a garbage truck driven by terrorists. They smash into the side of the bus and there's an explosion. The horror that covers you is this horrific event, this wicked event has taken place. This isn't just folly. This isn't just tragedy. This is now wickedness. And there's a measure of anger which rises up in your heart as you think, how could somebody do such a thing? I hope we have something of that response as we read through the section, as we study again this matter of the fall of Adam. And I'm going to say Adam and Eve, though she hasn't received that name yet, because it just comes off the lips so easy, and it's much easier to say than the woman all the time, which is what she's called at this point in time in the scriptures. So we come this morning to Genesis chapter 3, this passage which is known as the fall of man, describing for us. And we've looked at it once before, but it was back at the end of February, nearly 2 months ago. And we looked then at the agent of the temptation in verse 1a, the serpent. Now the serpent was more crafty than the beasts of the field. We saw how he's presented as this beast, how he's described in this rather unusual way of being crafty. And there's a sense in which all of a sudden we should stop and say, wait a minute, God's been talking. And now Adam's spoken a little bit. But now where does this serpent come from? Obviously, there's a change. There's something of an advancement, something going on here, which has not happened yet in this section. And so we come then, we looked at, secondly, the occasion of the temptation. This agent, the serpent, has come with the purpose of tempting. And it comes in the context of a conversation, verses 1b through verse 5, the occasion of the temptation. And there's this startling serpentine speech as he speaks to the woman and he asks her questions and he challenges different things. And there's some insidious or subtle questioning of God's word. And there's this insolent or brazen challenge to God's command. You will not surely die. It's just a brazen articulation of an opposite fact, or so it's tried to be, it's set forth. And what's he doing? He's seeking to destroy the image of God as it is represented in man and woman. He's come to weave his plan to bring dishonor to the God who created all things. We saw this serpent was not just a crafty animal that had this unusual gift of speaking, but we saw as we looked through the scriptures that this was actually, the serpent is actually Satan, the devil. Whether he has taken a form or whether he has inhabited a particular animal in order to do this, I won't get into all that. The fact of the matter is, it's clear this is a satanic, devilish serpent of old, Revelation chapter 12, activity against the rule of God. And he is powerful and dangerous, and yet, as we saw last time, he is a defeated foe. Yet not here in this passage. He gets the upper hand, it appears. And this morning I'd like for us to look at the third point in that original sermon of man's rebellion. And so this is mankind's rebellion part two. And this is the success of the temptation. And the success of the temptation is seen in the rebellion of mankind. The success of the temptation. And that's found in verses 6 through 8, which will be the focus this morning. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. So let's look at the success of this temptation. And then the first aspect of success that we see is that the woman was deceived. The woman was deceived. We see her in verse 6 engaging in evaluation. She evaluates the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She exercises that God-given ability called intellect and reason in order to evaluate that which has been spoken to her and that which stands in front of her. And notice she says three things about this tree, or her, in her heart she says three things. First, it was beneficial. It was good for food. Now this possibly is a response in her heart to the question that was asked back in verse 1. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And she responds, yes, we may eat from any tree except one. We're not even to touch that one. But now she looks at it and she evaluates it and she says, you know what? That actually looks like it would be good for food. It looks tasty. It looks beneficial. She begins, in a sense, to look at the tree more pragmatically. But then she also goes on to evaluate and says it's pleasing. It has a delightful aspect to it. It's pleasing or delightful to the eyes. She evaluates this tree of the knowledge of good and evil as though it were like every other tree. You look back in chapter 2 and verse 9, you can see where description of the trees of the garden are given. Out of the ground, Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so now she evaluates it and says, that's very pleasing. That's very attractive. For whatever reason, she says it's a delight to the eyes. It actually captures something of the eyes. It draws in the eyes. And so now she's not using so much pragmatism, but there's a sensualism about the way she's looking at the tree and how it makes her feel, what it draws out from her. But then there's more in her evaluation. She goes on to say, it's desirable to make one wise. Now, this could be read, she saw that the tree was covetable to make one wise. That's what the word literally means. That it was actually, it's actually the word used in the 10th commandment. Now, this is not the first time this word's been used. It's been used before in Genesis chapter 2. And the word does not necessarily mean something wicked. You can desire something good in this way. You can have a passionate desire for something that's appropriate. But here, it seems that it may have been being used to say that she actually coveted something that she wasn't supposed to have, at least not in the way that she was now wanting to get it. Because remember, notice that she says it's desirable to make one wise. Where did she learn that? God had not told her that. God had not told her that she would be like God if she ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, later, God will say that they are like us, and we can deal with that when we come to it. But the fact of the matter is, all he said was, don't eat of it, or you will die. It was the serpent who said, eat, and you will be like God. You will have your eyes opened. And so now she seems to have embraced, it's already something of a picture that she has embraced the description given to her by the serpent. A description which seemed to indicate, as we saw before, that God was withholding something from them. Knowledge he had. He knows that you will be like God. But he hasn't told you that, has he? I'm the one who has to come out and let you know this. He implies that God's keeping them in the dark. She seems to be moving then from taking God at his word to taking on the lie. And there's no real place where we can actually say here is where she changed, but she is clearly making a transition from trusting God's word to looking for personal fulfillment, eating something which is good for food, delightful to the eyes, and will make her wise. She desires this. The tree is desirable in this way. And you see, what she's done is what many of us do time and time and time again. Every time we choose to sin, we do something of what Eve is doing here. We no longer determine what is good by what God has said or by what God has given. We determine what is good by what we see or feel or based on the lie of someone else. She listened to the serpent. She trusted her senses. And she substituted human reasoning for God's word. She evaluated the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she was deceived. In her own personal assessment, in chapter 3 and verse 13, she tells Yahweh, she tells her God, when he asks, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, we have the biblical description, the inspired description by the Apostle Paul reflecting on this circumstance. And he says in chapter 2 and verse 14, and it was not Adam who was deceived, and same word used in the Greek translation of the, Greek translation of the Old Testament is used here. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived, and this is an intensified form of the same word, being deceived fell into transgression. She was deceived. She was by the serpent turned away in her mind from her simple devotion to God. She was turned away and denied the word of God as being that which was to govern the way she viewed the world, and instead went with her senses. Went with the lie that had come to her and matched up with what she felt and what she saw, and she was deceived. She is now unholy. She is no longer the pure, holy woman that she had been made to be. She has embraced the lie, and it was the serpent who deceived Eve with his craftiness. She denied God's word as absolute truth on the matter of what is good. And she embraced the lie of the serpent. She actually believed that what the serpent said was true rather than what God said. That's what it means to be deceived. She bought the lie. She took the bait and swallowed the hook that we heard about in the last hour. She coveted that which had been forbidden. She has sinned in her heart before she's actually sinned with her action. Now, the two aren't separated at this point. She's believed the lie, and so she's no longer embracing the truth. She's already decided this is then what she's going to do. Her will gets engaged, and it moves her hand to take the fruit. The action grows out of what she did in her heart. She acted out of a sinful desire. She took, she ate, she gave. Now, it's important that we understand this, that her sinfulness began before the actual action took place. And we need to understand that because oftentimes we miss the fact that our sin comes long before we actually performed the act. When we've believed the lie of the evil one, when we've manifested unbelief in the truth that God has said, when we've allowed bitterness to be rooted in our hearts, or we've allowed hatred to rise up in our hearts, or we've allowed that lust to reside within our hearts, and the sin is already conceived, it just hasn't happened yet. And when it gives birth, sin is born. We can cut it off at any particular point, but isn't that what Jesus says? From within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murder, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. The woman was deceived. But then the man. Look with me again back at verse 6. We have this wonderful description of what was going on in the mind of the woman. And it says that it culminated in, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her. And he ate. Well, now there's a sense in which we can say, like the woman, Adam chose to listen to an alternative word other than the word of God. He chose to obey an alternative authority. Now, whether that goes back all the way to the serpent, whether that was just he listened to his wife and obeyed her, or whether he was listening to his own heart and obeyed the desires of his heart for his wife, we're not told. We're just told he ate. She gave and he ate. If I were writing the Bible, thank God I'm not, I would have put another paragraph in there and said, and he saw this and he felt this, and then I would, okay, now I know how he got, but we don't get that. All we get is the action. But what we do get is a hint. Again, turn with me to that 1 Timothy 2 passage again, because it's helpful. 1 Timothy 2:14. Because not only is it helpful in expressing to us that what the woman did and how the woman came to sin, it also helps us to understand something about Adam. 1 Timothy 2:14. And not Adam was deceived, literally, leaving all the italicized words out. And not Adam was deceived. Adam was not deceived. But the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Adam didn't eat because he believed the lie. He was not deceived. My point here is, my first point was, the woman was deceived. My second point is the man rebelled. The man rebelled. It says he ate, and the Bible tells us he didn't do it because he was deceived. At least not at the point where Eve was deceived. Now, we could ask lots of questions. You know, did he think he could withstand the punishment that God might bring? Right? That's why some people with lots of money and expensive cars will drive 90 miles an hour down the highway. Oh, if I get pulled over, what's a fine? I can afford it. Did Adam think that? It's not going to be a big deal, whatever this death thing is. Did he think that God was lying about the punishment? Did he have in some sense thinking, you know, I don't think God meant that? He would have been deceived in a sense if he believed that. Did he convince himself that God wouldn't notice? That seems to be what Psalm 10 highlights of the atheist who says, oh, he won't see. We don't know. All we're told is that he did something that is just inconceivably, unthinkably foolish. He ate. And remember, it's not just because he ate a piece of fruit. He directly rebelled against the commandment of his God. He directly denied what God had called him to do. Now, again, there's lots of questions as to what exactly was Adam's sin. Was he abdicating his authority and submitting to his wife? Well, that's one possibility that we could understand. He's not supposed to submit to his wife. He's supposed to lead his wife. Was it insubordination? That seems to be the best word that I can use for it. Insubordination is the word which means defiance of authority, refusal to obey orders. He flat out said, I'm eating the fruit. He was not deceived. Was it pride? The issue of self-autonomy. I'll rule myself. I'll make decisions for myself. This much we know. Eve was deceived, and she ate, and she gave. And Adam, who was not deceived, ate. He rebelled against God. The woman was deceived, the man rebelled. The third point here is the image bearers were marred. The image bearers were marred. Remember that male and female were created in the image of God. And they were created in that image of God, as we saw in an essential element of this, elements of this were the matters of righteousness, holiness, and truth, as we saw in Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. In reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And that you were renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We have similar words in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. And these words talk about the image of God being restored in mankind through Christ. And it's restored in these three essential elements, righteousness, holiness, and truth. And so we ask, is the man righteous? We're talking about ethics here, the ethics of the garden. Is the man righteous? Does he meet up to God's standard? Is the man holy? Is he acting like God? Is the man embracing the truth? Well, obviously not. How do we know that? Because he was given one explicit command. Now, he was given another command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that was this overarching mandate. And that seems to have not been in view at this point in time, but one prohibition was given. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat thereof, you shall die. Was man righteous, holy, and did he embrace the truth? No. The commandment made it plain. God's word was not the standard for his actions. He chose another standard, whatever that standard might have been. Whether it was pragmatism, like his wife, whether it was hedonism, that would be something pleasurable, whether it was utilitarianism, that it would bring happiness to the most people. This seems to be the way that Eve was thinking. Pragmatically, it was beneficial if I eat. Hedonistically, it sure looks good and it'll make me feel happy if I eat. And if I give it to my husband, we'll all be happy and eat together. All three of these do seem, in my mind, to stem from one particular thing called autonomy. Autonomy. Maybe you've heard that word and you think of something that's automatic or, auto means self and nomos means law. So autonomy means self-rule. She wanted to rule herself. Adam wanted to rule himself. He chose to turn away from God. This was central to what took place in the fall. They violated the righteous standard, the holy character of God, and they rejected the truth of God. Now, how do I know that? Well, one passage that states this clearly is found in the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you want to turn to Ecclesiastes with me, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And you'll remember that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, and I believe later in life, when he had repented of the way that he had lived, and he's giving us a survey of the empty, meaningless approaches to life. And he tried hedonism, and that didn't work. And he tried pragmatism, and that didn't work. And he tried making a name for himself, and that didn't work. And he tried all different ways of education and whatnot to try to find meaning and purpose in life. And he says, it's not found in this world in itself, under the sun, chasing the wind. In chapter 7, verse 29, in the midst of some of his own searchings and wrestlings, he says this, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men." Literally, God made Ha'adam, the man. So it could be translated, God made the man, or I think most likely, God made mankind upright. According to his standard, man was made according to God's standard, that he could walk in terms of what God had told him to do. He was made holy. He was made pure. He was made righteous. But they, and literally they themselves have sought out many devices, many schemes, many inventions. The word scheme here is a word which does not speak merely of a thinking process, but it's a word which means thinking so as to create something new. It's used in 2 Chronicles 26:15. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men. You get some skillful men, he says, you know what, we need some new weapons of war to be able to win this battle as they attack our cities. And so they invented new things. That's the mindset that's going on. And this is what man did. God made him upright. He chose many ways, as it turns out, from Adam onward, to run contrary to God's law. The image was marred as they failed the test of ethics. And we need to recognize that Adam and Eve's sin was their own. The image bearers were marred at this central place of ethics, and it was their own sin. Adam and his wife's rebellion is their own sin. At this point, they decided to sin. As I've already said, they went from being holy to being unholy. They went from being upright to searching out other schemes, inventing other ways. It wasn't God's fault. for making the tree. Ultimately, it wasn't the devil's fault. He was not the cause of their fall. He was just the agent that brought the lie. The woman couldn't blame the devil. She tries. She certainly couldn't blame her husband. Well, if he'd just stepped on that snake's head, I wouldn't have eaten. And Adam can't blame his wife, though he tries. We'll come to that later. And he can't blame God, though he tries. No, each one chose in themselves, for themselves, to reject the Word of God in order to sin. And we see this in particular with regard to Adam in Romans chapter 5, which we'll get to very shortly, so I won't spend a lot of time. I just want to highlight the fact that Paul, in talking about Adam versus Jesus, and in comparing these two, he speaks about Jesus' righteous act, his life and death and resurrection. So that's his righteous act. He did one righteous act. But he talks about Adam this way: by the transgression of the one who sinned, by the transgression of the one. Adam's sin was Adam's sin. And he couldn't blame anybody else for it. And neither can you or me. However bad the circumstances might be, it's always your choice. But they put a gun to my head. Well, so they chase you to heaven. It's a choice. I didn't say it was an easy choice, but it's always a choice. And God never puts us in circumstances where we have to choose to sin. Never. So Adam and Eve, it was their own sin. They were fully responsible. But their sin had some very interesting... Well, let me just say here, interject this here. If you've got John Murray... four volumes. In his second volume, he has a volume, an article where he talks about three insoluble problems. Now, this is where this first video comes in, right? How could they do that? Have you asked that question? I hope you have. Holy, sinless, upright beings. No inclination in their conscience. No inclination in their will. No inclination in their affections. No inclination in their mind. Their body was pure. And they lived in a perfect world with another perfect person. And yet they chose to sin. How in the world could that happen? Now, John Murray highlights three insoluble problems that we see in this. And he calls them insoluble. Right? That's the fiber you put into your water that doesn't ever dissolve. Just keeps getting thicker and thicker and thicker and thicker. Just sits there. Well, they can't be solved. They can't be dissolved. They're just there. And as my systematic theology teacher said, there's two ways to fail this class. Don't know these problems or solve one of them. Because if you solve one of them, you end up running into errors on one side or the other. And I'm just going to mention them. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. Just mention them. The first one is the difficulty of understanding God. Because God foreordains everything, right? And He did. He's absolutely sovereign. And so even sin, that is, even the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, was part of, and all sins were part of, His particular plan. He is absolutely sovereign, and sin is foreordained by God. And yet, God is absolutely pure, and God is not the author of sin. Now, if you solve that tension, if you solve that difficulty, you know what you come up with? Either God who's not sovereign, or God who's not pure. Don't go there. He's both. The next problem is the difficulty of discerning the ultimate reason. The ultimate reason, why would God choose for them to sin? Why would He foreordain that this is the path that they would go down? Now we know the ultimate answer, right? For His own glory. For the glory of His saving grace, which could only be shown to those who were undeserving. But couldn't He certainly have shown His glory in another way? Well, my mind can come up with other ways, but it wouldn't have served His purposes. And so we have to submit that God knew what was best. as we'll see again in Romans chapter 11. And I keep quoting again, you get the message? You should be here to hear those messages. Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And you just bow your head and worship. Third insoluble problem. The difficulty associating the origin of sin in man. As I said earlier, how in the world could perfectly holy beings in a perfect world with a perfect relationship with God sin? They did. They chose it. And God planned it. How could that be? God made them upright. They chose to sin. This really summarizes down to two main points, two polar truths that we always have to hold to tenaciously. God is absolutely sovereign, and every human is responsible for his actions. God is absolutely sovereign, and every one of us is fully and completely responsible for our actions. And as one man put it, it's like two train tracks running parallel. You know they're parallel. You know they're parallel, right? If they went parallel, the train's not going down the tracks. But as you look off into the distance, you see, you know, they do kind of come together down there at the end somewhere. But then when you run down there, it's still off in the distance somewhere. And that distance is the infinite mind of God. And in God's mind, they fit together perfectly. Let God be God and let us worship. So I leave you with those truths, the insoluble problem. And we sit there and we shake our heads and say, how could they have done it? But they did. And that brings us then back to where we were. We saw Adam and his wife's rebellion. Adam and Eve's rebellion was their own. But then thirdly, under this point, the image bearers were marred. Yes, it was an ethical issue. Yes, it was their own personal decisions, their own personal choices. But it was also a choice that was unloving. Unloving. And this struck me. I hadn't seen this before. But they acted in a way which is unloving and which was a way which was marked by ingratitude toward God. Do you remember all the blessings that God's given to them? All that he's done for them in making this world for them to dwell in? And not only making this perfect world with all these amazing creatures and giving them that unique place of being image bearers of God and ruling over creation and having that peculiar responsibility to fill the earth with image bearers. And after all that, they acted with ingratitude and with lawlessness. They acted in an unloving way toward a God who'd been so kind. And he says, just don't eat of that tree. And they said, that's the one I want. After all that God had done for them. And their disobedience was not just running against some standard out there. It was defying their loving Creator. And this is found throughout the Old Testament, even in the Ten Commandments, right? In God shows loving kindness to thousands, to those who love him and keep his commandments. How do they show their love? By keeping his commandments. Same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You show your love by taking his commandments upon your heart and living according to them. Jesus brings up the same thing, doesn't he? John 14, three different times. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And then he goes further and he says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And 2 John 6, in this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Or 1 John 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, I labor that point because the fact of the matter is we all have a tendency in our hearts to see commandments as being restrictive and burdensome rather than as a pathway to show our love. They saw the pathway for love and they transgressed it. They acted in a hateful way toward God by eating of the forbidden fruit. And finally, these image bearers are marred. We see this. They have no fear of God before their eyes. I do not know how they got to this state. I know how she got there through the process of verse 6. But there they were, those who knew communion with God and the blessings of God and the richness of the world that God had made for them. And they'd heard God speak to them and they'd been given direct communication with Him. They communed with Him. Remember, it said He blessed them and said to them, He communed with them. And we're going to read later that He came to them in the garden in the cool of the day. He walked with them. It seems that this is a common practice that He was engaged in. And yet they transgress His commandment. They have no evangelical fear of God. That is, gospel written, love out of love, they won't obey Him, but out of fear, they won't even be. Does this threat mean nothing to them? Eat of the tree and you will die. Literally dying, you will die. Surely you will die. He couldn't have said it more strongly, more forcefully. The threat is meant nothing to them. The command is dismissed. The blessings are taken for granted. His existence is ignored. The serpent's worldview now stamped over it all. Adam, animal, woman, man, God's out of the picture. He's flipped it all over. It looks like everything's gone. But the point is this. They did this in the very face of God. They had no fear of God before their eyes. Oh, brethren, how important it is that we strive to develop and to increase in the fear of God. Taking His threats as real threats. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Take heed, he who thinks he stands, lest he fall. Those are serious warnings. And they're meant to keep us on track. What was the immediate result? Well, look back at Genesis. The woman was deceived, the man rebelled, the image bearers were marred, and what was the result? Verses 7 and 8. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. Immediate result, their eyes were opened. Their eyes were open. And they were immediately aware that they had lost something. Two sermons by Martin Lloyd-Jones on this particular point are absolutely stunning. They are heart-searching. They are profound. And so they've colored much of what I've gotten here. So some of these I'll give quotes, other times I'm just taking his ideas and have meshed them into my mind, into my thoughts. They're immediately aware that they'd lost something, aren't they? We're naked. Well, they've been naked. It wasn't like this all of a sudden happened. But now, nakedness has a different view to them. Things are not as they had hoped they would be or that they expected they would be when they ate of the fruit. Isn't this where we live today? Doesn't everybody have this cry much of the times of their life? Searching for something that's missing, searching for meaning, searching for fulfillment, searching for something better. I was made for something better than this. Martin Lloyd-Jones did say this, there is something more somewhere. We have an innate feeling that we were meant for something bigger and higher. We all have this idea that we were meant for happiness, that we were meant for peace, that we were meant for a life of joy, but that somehow this has been taken from us, and thus men and women are ever restless, ever ill at ease, and find it difficult to live with themselves and with others. And then he said this about Adam and Eve, and this captures it in my mind very well, very graphically, when they ate. A kind of spiritual indigestion follows from eating of it. Spiritual indigestion. They didn't get what they thought. They didn't come away saying, whoa, man, that was the best Indian food I've ever had. They came away from this going, uh-oh. Well, what happened? We're naked. You've been naked. Here's where the tragedy comes in. We see something of the effects of the fall. I'm just going to get to some of them because more of them come out later. But there's separation between the man and the woman. There's what I would call relational death. They immediately lost the unity and the transparency and the innocency and the oneness that they had. It was gone. And what did they do? They hid from one another because they were naked. They sought to hide that nakedness by sewing together some fig leaves. And then there was separation within themselves. Something of internal death. They lost the innate righteousness that they once had. They lost the peace that they once enjoyed. And they experienced something they'd never experienced before. Shame. They were ashamed in one another's presence. They felt guilt. They felt fear. Now within their hearts, there was not peace and unity and harmony. It was now turmoil. It was now fear from things that were without, and they're just completely at odds within themselves. And then there's separation between them and God. Spiritual death. He came and they hid. They lost the enjoyment of God's presence. Instead, they experienced distance from God and dread in the thought of God. For once, He had been their glorious Creator Father. Now He was their judge. How tragic. The bus has run off the tracks, run off the road. The marring has complete. The entire human race has been altered. Because it's just two people at this point. We'll see how that goes later. So what did they do? They tried to hide. They tried to deal with it. They tried to deal with it themselves. Well, we messed up. Let's fix it. You know what we would have done? Get my staple gun out, put that there. I didn't touch it. Right? We try to cover it. What they did, fig leaves. They tried to cover themselves. And here, again, Martin Lloyd-Jones goes down these tracks so well. He says, don't we do intellectual fig leaves? We just need more knowledge. Let's just think more about this. And let's think about, well, could man really have done that? And how could man really have done that? And how could God have really done this? And we'll use some intellectual fig leaves to try to hide our shame. And we'll try to say, no, we understand better what men and women are like. A thirst for knowledge they use to hide themselves. Philosophical fig leaves, a thirst for meaning. Political fig leaves, you know, we just need a few more laws and everything will work out. We can sort this out just with some better laws to make things work better and sort out the differences between us. Economic fig leaves, you know, we just need a little more money. Fig leaves were the original money, you know. No, they weren't. We just need more money, right? We just throw some more money at it and we can deal with this problem of tensions between people and problems between people. And we just equalize all the money. Then we'll deal with this. Everybody gets a free pair of Nikes. Everybody gets the same suit. Everybody gets the same money, same health care, same. It's all across the board. Even that'll solve everything. Or religious fig leaves. People just think if we just get a little more mystical, just do a little more religious activity, right? Isn't that what Micah said? 10,000 sacrifices, barrels of oil. That'll solve it, right? No, human fig leaves don't solve anything. Or you try to hide behind the trees. They want to avoid guilt. They want to avoid judgment. So they hide behind the trees. And it's ludicrous when you stop to think about the reality of what they tried to do. But don't we try to do the same thing? They say they're not afraid of death. But yet they hide from the one who said, you eat, you'll die. We say we're not afraid of death and we fill our world with lots of death. And we kind of hide behind the trees of spattering death all around us. And so we'll numb ourselves to death so we don't think about death. But talk about your death. Let's try that at the lunch table next time. Just sit down and say, well, what happens when you die? Do we have to talk about that? I don't mind talking about the latest horror movie where thousands of people are killed in gruesome ways. That's fine. Kind of hide behind that. But we talk about my death? No, we're all living, as Hebrews 2 says, with the fear of death, subject to slavery all our lives in the fear of death. We fill our lives with stories. We try to say that every man can do what he wants to. We'll hide behind the trees. We'll hide behind the trees. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, all of creation is God's. He owns the back of the trees as well as the front. Since you hide behind the tree, I'm back there too. There's no hiding from God. No, we can't fix this ourselves. You know, I started with my three videos, and I hope you've seen something of the first one, right? Just folly. How in the world could they have done that? And the second one, something of the tragedy. Oh, the tragedy of the separation and the death that has come to this couple and the effects that it's going to have. And as you know from the scriptures, maybe how far that's going to go, the tragedy of it. And yet the wickedness of it. They stuck their fist in God's face and said, I'll do what I want to do. And as some of the commentators, he spit in God's face saying, I'll do what I want. I don't want you. And we say, oh, how wicked. How wicked of them to do that for all that God had done for them. How wicked that they should take this path. They're like those terrorists that just rammed right into the will of God and said, away with you. Now I want you to come back for a minute because we're going to just take a little bit of a zoom lens and we're going to come into each of these videos because you see, isn't that every one of us? Aren't we the ones who are so foolish that we don't stop to think about really how to order life according to God's will? And so we just start doing things and just doing and doing and doing and boom, the car top carrier comes down on the van. But then the tragedy of the death that has entered into our world because of the sin that we've committed, the way it is that we have been separated from others because of our wicked words, not governing our words according to God's word, not governing our actions according to God's word. How often have we found ourselves in relational death, in internal death, and death and separation from God? Now, granted, for the child of God, it's never ultimate death at that point, right? It's just the chastisement of the dad who steps back and says, We need to make things right. You need to confess and forsake your sin. But isn't this just us? We're just like that. And sadly, we're driving the dump truck, smashing into the will of God. You see, you go zooming in on each of these videos and we're the guy behind the wheel. And we're the guy behind the wheel. And we're the guy doing this. Or we're the gal. We're the lady. This is a picture of us. Isn't that what Romans 1:18? We see it fulfilled in Adam and Eve, and yet we see it fulfilled day after day after day after day in our world. Oh, brethren, this is the dangerous world that we live in. And some of you are just like Adam and Eve in the sense of after the fall, in that broken relationship with God, it hadn't been restored yet. And you're still at odds with God. And you're trying to hide from God. Well, you know, I've got intellectual problems because my science teacher said this about God. Said, well, you know what? Your science teacher is missing the fact that God put that science in order so that it works. And your history teacher who's trying to tell you there's no meaning in history and it's just oppression from years gone past and we just have to leave that and move on is the one who doesn't realize that the God of history is ordering all of this for His own glory. And yes, there's sin in the world and there's ugliness in the world. But the fact of the matter is, you can't hide behind history. You can't hide behind those things. They're lies. You're telling yourself a lie. You know you're made for something better than that. You're made for God. You're made to walk with God. You're made to worship God. You're made to serve God. And that's where you'll find your full purpose. You're an image bearer of God. And no fig leaf is ever going to cover that and fix that. And no tree you're going to hide behind is going to keep you from the judgment of God. The only way to solve it is through Christ. Paul said this, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And that's what these fig leaves are. That your lofty expressions trying to hide the knowledge of God and keep you from the knowledge of God and set you at odds with the knowledge of God. And it's the gospel that is the thing which can come in and is going to blow all that away. It's the gospel that we need to bring to those who sit in darkness. Christ Jesus came into this world to set you free from your fig leaves and from your hiding behind the trees. He came into this world that you might have your guilt dealt with because the punishment's been paid. Your shame dealt with because He bore the shame of the cross for sinners. Your distance from God dealt with because Emmanuel came and dwelt among us and lived and died for sinners like us that we might be reconciled and restored to God. The answer is the gospel. If you sit here today and think that man, by his own wisdom and reason, can develop a consistent and universal rule of behavior, that is, if you think man can come up with his own system of ethics, then you're going to fail just like Adam and Eve. Because the only consistent system for righteousness is that which God has established through Jesus Christ. Well, let's end there and call upon God that He would hear our prayers and keep us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's real easy for us to throw stones at Adam and Eve. Think how foolish they were. How tragic a decision they made. What wicked people they were. And yet, Lord, help us to see in their actions ourselves. That we might flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, where You have provided an answer to the guilt and shame and distance to death. Lord God, be pleased to write Your word upon our hearts and elevate the Lord Jesus Christ, that all men would be drawn unto Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.